to begin with in chapter 11 at verse 23. We left off last night at verse 22, and tonight we'll read the rest of chapter 11, and then if time permit, we'll look at the first part of chapter 12. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Let us bow again in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank thee again tonight for thy holy word, for the wonderful light that it is on our path, for the strength and encouragement that we derive from it. And our Father, we can say with the apostle so long ago that the Holy Scriptures, being inspired of God, are therefore profitable for teaching and for conviction and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And our Father, we do thank thee that thy Spirit has come to lead us in thy word, to teach us. For even though we have the ability to read it in our mother tongue, yet we cannot understand it apart from the teaching of thy Spirit. And our Father, once again, we would pray then that the Spirit of God may have his way in this meeting tonight, that he may control the one who speaks and they who listen, and that he may do that peculiar work which he alone can do to glorify Christ and to magnify him before our eyes, and to teach and edify thy dear children and build them up in their most holy faith. This is thy work, our Father, and we marvel that thou hast put the treasure in earthen vessels, and we pray that the vessel tonight might be nothing more than that, and that the glory might be thine, and that thy dear people might leave here having been fed with the good food of thy word, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread, come down from heaven, that he indeed might satisfy our souls. May our feet be quickened in this path of faith of which we are reading in thy precious word. May we continue in it, our Father, acknowledging our weakness, but taking ourselves to that throne of grace to receive the help and the strength that we require from day to day. Remember thy dear children tonight in their various needs. We cannot know them, but we thank thee that all things are known to thee. Thou knowest us better than we know ourselves, and sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. But we thank thee that in thine infinite wisdom and in thine unsearchable riches and grace and resources, thou art able to meet us in every need. So we pray that this might indeed be the experience of thy dear children. Remember other places tonight where thy word is proclaimed to both saint and sinner. We pray thy rich blessing, and leave ourselves in thy gracious care, and look to thee for thy strength and thy blessing, and wait upon thee. In the Lord Jesus' worthy and precious name we pray. Amen. Now, as you can see, this section of the epistle is in one sense rather lengthy, because the idea of faith which we began with in chapter 10 goes right through chapter 12, and develops in various circumstances and various ways, and we're going to trace some more of those this evening. And one of my reasons for coming back tonight is because to chapter 11 is because chapter 11 began to show to us some very, very significant parallels between the people to whom this letter was written and the Israelites of former days, to whom he refers to the fathers and so on. And tonight we come down to Moses. We have seen in chapter 11 that the whole philosophy of life, as we called it, of the Israelite, was based upon faith. He believed in God. He believed in the God of creation. He believed in the God who could circumvent death, who could overcome death, as in the case of Enoch. And then we saw that the history of their race was also based upon faith, because he goes right back to Abraham there in chapter 11 and verse 8 and speaks of the delay of the promise to faith. Abraham waited in the land, but he never really owned the land. And then we read of what seemed to be a denial of his faith, because he was told to raise the knife and plunge it in the bosom of his very son who was the depository of the promise. And that's a very, very important principle for us. Abraham was prepared to believe not simply the promise of God, but God himself. And we're going to see that in our reading tonight here when we come into this part of chapter 11 and also in chapter 12. It's believing not simply the promise of God, not only the word of God, but getting even beyond that, believing God himself. And that's what Abraham did. He believed in the God who was able to raise Isaac to life again. And I want to just underscore once again because of its importance, because all of this must be first of all appreciated before we can ever apply it to ourselves. It has to be appreciated within the context and the life experience of these people to whom it was written. And therefore, I want to take a moment to emphasize the great importance of the significance of that particular fact that we read of in the latter part of our reading last night. And that is that Abraham was told to slay Isaac. Now, as we said, Isaac was the depository of the promise. In other words, Isaac was the one by whom the promised blessing would come to Abraham. Well, how could it come then if Isaac was going to die? Now, that's exactly the situation, as we tried to point out last evening, that these dear Hebrew Christians were in. The center and the source of all the promised blessing that they were looking for was Messiah. They well knew that they weren't going to have any blessing of God apart from Messiah. That's what they're always waiting for. But they had been persuaded to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. The same Jesus who had been put to death. And now he's gone. And don't forget that when we come to read this letter about 64 A.D., we are reading approximately 30 years after the death of the Lord Jesus. And in those 30 years, nothing has happened. When the disciples stood on the Mount Olivet in Acts chapter 1 and the Lord Jesus was taken up into the cloud, and that heavenly messenger said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." When do you think they expected him to come? Very soon. They never ever dreamed it would be at least 2,000 years. It's nearly that now. I doubt very much if they thought it would be 50 years. They thought everything was now prepared. Why should he wait? They must have wondered, well, he's gone up for some reason. He said to us on the night around the table in the upper room, he's going to the Father. Well, he won't be there very long. He'll soon be back. This same Jesus shall so come. Why shouldn't he come back? Well, you and I know why he couldn't immediately come back, because we have to have the church age that we are now living in. But those disciples didn't know that, did they? Do you think the people that this letter was written to, do you think they knew that? Do you think they understood that there was to be a church age? Not in the least they didn't. 30 years have passed. And the one who they've been persuaded to believe was the Messiah, that's how come they said they were Christians, that's why this letter is directed to them. The one whom they had been persuaded to believe was the Messiah was dead and gone. Now, as I said to you last night, I know and you know that he's not dead, he's living. That he rose again and he's ascended. But insofar as their practical reception of the promised blessing is concerned, he was dead and gone, we might say, wasn't he? And 30 years has gone by up till the time of the writing of this letter. And he still hasn't come back. And they still don't have the blessing. And therefore, you can see that in both those sections in chapter 11 in which it speaks of Abraham, you can see the parallel. The first section is that Abraham sojourned in the land, even up until the time of the birth of his son and his grandson. All those years, he lived in the land, but he didn't own the land. And that was their position. They lived in what we call Palestine, but they didn't own it. And also, the center of blessing had been put to death, just as Isaac was. He really wasn't, but insofar as Abram was concerned, he was going to be put to death. Abraham was prepared to put him to death. It was in Abraham's heart to put him to death, wasn't it? Now, we know that God never intended Isaac to be slain. But that's not the point. The point is that Abraham intended to do it because God told him to do it, and he was going to do it if God hadn't stopped him. And yet Isaac was the center of the promises. But why would Abraham do such a thing? If Isaac was the depositary of the promise, why would he ever put him to death? Well, as our text told us last night, simply because Abraham believed God. That's why. Now, that's faith. It doesn't matter that the means of the blessing coming, apparently, is going to be either removed or changed. That doesn't matter to Abraham. He says, God said it, and God's going to do it. And that's all there is to it. Now that's faith, is to believe God. So we saw that their whole life philosophy and their history as a nation, beginning with Abraham, was all based upon faith. But now tonight we come to Moses at verse 23. What do we call this? Well, I suggest we call it their national identity. Because, you see, even though, physically speaking, racially would not be the correct word, but in a sense their nation began with Abraham. But there's another very real sense in which it began with Moses. Because even though in a physical sense it began with Abraham, they never had any identity as a nation until they came out of Egypt, did they? And Moses, therefore, we're going to call him the cornerstone of Judaism. He's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of their national identity. How did he become that? And how did they obtain a national identity? By faith. So that's what we begin with here. And we're going to talk tonight in this section about the activity of faith. And that goes down to verse 31 of this chapter. And then after that, from 32 to the end of the chapter, we have the victories and the apparent failures of faith. Because there were many instances in which it appeared that faith failed them. But first of all, to talk about the activity of faith. And the reason I call it the activity of faith is because it's quite different than the section we looked at last night. When you think of Abraham waiting there in the land with his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, there wasn't a great deal of activity. There weren't recorded there great exploits of faith, like we're going to read up now tonight. He was patiently waiting in the land, you see. But tonight we're going to read about now the activity of faith. Not just waiting, but the activity of faith. And not just in the land, but getting to the land, you see. It's a different view tonight. Moses, in his activity, was not in the land. In fact, he never entered the land, did he? So here we come now to a man who's outside the land, but a man who believed in the promise of God. And let's just look at him, and let's see how it begins in verse 23. Very interestingly, it doesn't really begin with Moses, does it? It begins with his parents. It says in verse 23, by faith Moses. That doesn't mean Moses' faith, of course, because it says when he was born. Well, he certainly didn't have any faith then, did he? It was his parents' faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Why? Because they had a promise from God about this child? Oh, no, no. Now, here is a very, very important principle for us to notice. And a very important thing for these Jewish believers to get a hold of. And that is that in spite of all the circumstances, and they were in the most discouraging and discomforting circumstances, but in spite of all the circumstances, God in his providence overrules everything. Now in verse 23, we have the providence of God, not the promise of God. You see, we've been talking up to this point about the promise of God. And we have been saying more than once to you that faith is believing what God says. And believing it not because we can understand it, but simply because God says it. Well, that's my definition of faith. I don't know what yours is, but I like that. But what are we going to do with it when we come to verse 23? We're not going to find a contradiction to that definition, but we're going to find something which parallels and goes right along with it without contradicting it. Now, I said to you just now that faith is believing what God says. Now, it says in verse 23 that Moses' parents had faith. But we said faith is believing what God says. And what did God say to these parents? He didn't say anything to them. They didn't have any promise from God about this child. So you see, here we are again. Faith is not only believing the promise of God, it's believing God. See? They had no promise that this child was anything special. It says that when they saw that Moses was a proper, or the word is, a beautiful child. Now here is a very wonderful principle, and I think I can see this in Matthew chapter 6. They loved this little boy. They saw that he was a beautiful child. They had no specific promise from God about him, but they trusted God to be God, that he would preserve for them what was very dear to them. They trusted God. Now, the principle in Matthew 6 is this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things that in your view are necessary to you in your life will be added to you. That's the principle in Matthew 6. In other words, if we take care of what is dear to God, he'll take care for us of what is dear to us. These people trusted God, and God took care of their son. They saw that he was a beautiful child, and God took care of him for them. So that's providence. That's God overruling, not promise. Those are two distinct things. But then we begin in verse 24 with the personal faith of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was prepared in faith to abandon position. Gave him strength to do that. Position in the world. Then there's another side to that coin. If he's going to abandon that, what is he going to experience? It says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see? In other words, here is a man who is able to calculate properly the pleasures that were to be had in Pharaoh's court were only for a season, but he saw further than the season. You see, that was the problem with these people, and it's often our problem, isn't it? These dear Hebrew Christians had their eyes on the immediate season in which they were living, and it was a very difficult season, and they are encouraged to look beyond it and to make a proper comparison, as Moses did, and to put things in the balance. And so he chose rather to suffer affliction than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 26, he looked to the future, you see, esteeming the reproach of Christ, the reproach of Messiah, the reproach of the Promised One. Not Jesus Christ, of course. Moses didn't believe in Jesus Christ, did he? He believed in Christ. He had no idea that when the Christ would come, his personal human name would be Jesus. But he believed in the Christ. Let's remember that name, that word is an office, not a personal name. His personal name is Jesus. His office is the Christ. And he believed in the promise of the Deliverer who was to come. And it was in the belief of that, in the faith of God's promise concerning the coming Deliverer for him and his people, that he was able to make this choice. The reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. It gave him strength, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see? Here we are again, the principle of faith. It is not dependent. What did we read at the beginning of chapter 11? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see? If Moses in his thinking had been dependent on what he could see, he would never have made this choice. But he endured as seeing him, another reference to the Christ, who is invisible. And then it says in verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and so on. Now from verse 28 down to verse 31, we have what we might call the power of God in answer to faith. Because now, having made that decision, God is going to answer him, and he's going to honor that decision and that belief and that faith and that trust in God. And he's going to give him the outward evidence. You see, he that believeth shall not be ashamed, the scripture says many times. He that believeth shall not be confused. He shall not be put to flight. He shall not be confounded. He shall not be disappointed. And Moses proved that. Because after having made that decision about Egypt and all its attraction, and deciding rather to suffer with the people of God, it says in verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover, through faith he believed what God said, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You see, that was all based on faith. The fact that the firstborn in the Israelite house was not harmed by the destroying angel on the judgment night, that was all because of faith, because they believed God. I'm sure the Egyptians must have walked around and looked at some of those houses and thought that these people had gone crazy. I don't know that the Egyptians, I don't know much about the religion of the Egyptians. They were very religious people. I don't know whether they ever did any painting with blood or not. But if not, they must have thought this was a very, very strange thing. And the actions of faith are certainly strange to the unconverted. They painted blood on their doorpost. Why did they do such a thing? It is a strange act, isn't it? Simply because God told them to do it. And they did it based upon the promise of God that if the blood was on the door, the destroyer would not come in and touch the firstborn. Then they did something else. They trusted God in verse 29 with regard to getting through the Red Sea. Although you wouldn't think so at first in the 14th chapter of Exodus. They came face to face with the sea and immediately said, Moses, what did you bring us out here for? We might better have died in Egypt. We're going to die out here. Here comes the Egyptian armies. And what did Moses say to them? He said, don't get excited. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now that's faith. They had no weapons, nor was God going to provide them with any weapons either. He could have. God can do anything. Moses said, just stand still and you watch what God does. And that's faith. To just look and see what God does. And where you and I look, of course, is in the Word. That's where we see what God does and what God has done. And so he said, just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So the power of God answers faith in these verses. They passed through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians, are saying to do so, were drowned. Then when they get in the land, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Well, once again, here's a very strange act. They didn't have any means or any power of pushing those walls over. What to do then? Fly the flag. That's what they did. They raised the banner. They declared that they believed in God. But it's interesting that they did that around 7 times. It's got to be a continuous, it's got to be a completed thing. That's what these people, these Hebrew Christians, had to learn. They've started in the path of faith, but you've got to go to number 7, he's suggesting to them here. You've got to continue in the path of faith. You've got to complete the life of faith. And the walls of Jericho came tumbling down because they believed God. You and I need to do that. We need to fly the flag. We need to blow the trumpets. We need to let people know. There's nothing that will strengthen our faith like putting up the flag, letting other people know what we are and what we stand for when the occasion demands it. I don't mean by that that you go around grabbing everybody by the collar and starting to preach to them when it's not the season to do so. There's a proper time, and there's a proper way, and the Lord will lead us into that time and way if we're really prepared to fly the flag for him. And then it says another interesting thing that these Hebrews would learn something from in 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. What does that tell us? Well, you know, these people to whom this letter was written were now living in a situation in which, even though they, of course, believed that they were the people of God, even as Hebrews, they believed that they were the people of God, but they didn't have, and hadn't had for any long time now, they didn't have any outward sign that they were the people of God. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 when he talks about the preaching of the cross? He says, is to them that perish foolishness, because he says the Greeks, they seek after wisdom, and the Jews, they seek after a sign. Why did the Jews seek after a sign? Well, because ever since the infancy of their nation, God taught them to look for signs. He was the God of signs. He was the God who proved himself to Israel in an outward way that they could see with their human eyes, such as taking them through the Red Sea, which the Lord in the later scriptures reminds them of time and again. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. You remember when I opened the sea? You remember when I did this? You remember when I did that? He's the God of signs. The Jews had a right to look for signs. But here they are now living in a situation in which there are no signs. And as we said the other evening, the political situation is getting worse every day, and God doesn't intervene on their behalf. Oh, but you say, now wait a minute, these are Christian Jews. They're not Jews anymore. Oh yes, well, once again, you and I know that. They didn't know that. They still thought they were Jews, that Jesus was their Messiah, that he was going to come back, and that they were going to have their Jewish hopes. They didn't have, I dare say, they didn't have the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians at this time. No doubt it was written before this time, but I doubt very much if it was much circulated before this time. It took a lot of time to circulate these letters in the New Testament. That didn't happen overnight. They weren't sent by airmail. And no doubt the original churches to whom the letters were addressed had them for some time before they were widely distributed. So even though 1 Thessalonians, with the hope of the Lord's coming, was written before this epistle to the Hebrews in time, I doubt very much that it was widespread by this time. And even if it was, and even when they got these letters, it would take time for these people to change their manner of thinking. It's even difficult, as a matter of fact, in our day and age, to get Christians sometimes, and ourselves, myself included. It doesn't happen overnight that you grasp the true nature and calling of the church. Look at the whole spectrum of Christendom. Who understands it? If you talk to most church people, even a lot of evangelical people, even a lot of born-again people, you'll find that there is not a clear understanding of the distinction between the Israel hope and expectation and the calling of the church. So I'm quite sure that these people still felt they were Jews, and if Jesus was their Messiah, as they had been persuaded to believe that he was, they're expecting him to come back, and their problem is, why doesn't he come back now and deliver us from our enemies? So they had no outward sign now at the time, that they were the people of God. Now, what he's saying to them, it seems to me, in verse 31 is, so what? Rahab didn't have any outward sign. She was a Gentile. She wasn't of the chosen people. So there we have it. The power of God answering the personal faith of these people. Now, when we come to verse 32, what I like to call this little section that goes to the end of the chapter is the victories and the apparent failures of faith. Great names, great exploits. Look what he says in verse 32. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me. Well, I know exactly how you feel, whoever the writer is, Paul or anyone else. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Great names, and these people to whom this letter was written, no doubt many of them, not all of them, of course, but many of them were good Bible readers of their Old Testament, and these names would bring to their memory the great exploits of these people, Barak, Gideon, Samson, and the others, particularly David. Any of them would know about David and his great exploits. But the point is that none of these people, with all their exploits of faith, remember, they continued in faith in spite of the fact that, as we read further back in chapter 11, they did not experience or enjoy national fulfillment. Now, that's what these Hebrews are looking for. That's what they're looking for. Now, the fulfillment that you and I are looking for is this. We're looking for the rapture. We're looking to go up at any time. At least I believe that. I hope you do. And I think that's very easily proven from the New Testament scriptures. That's not what these Jews were looking for. They weren't looking for that. Not yet. Whenever that letter I mentioned a moment ago would get to them, perhaps they would understand it and grasp it eventually, but at the moment they're still Jews. That's their whole problem. That's what this epistle is all about, is trying to draw them away from that, you see. Now, because they are still Jews, their hope and expectation and what would be fulfillment for them would not be what you and I are looking for in fulfillment. Their fulfillment is the national fulfillment. They're looking for their Messiah to come to bless their nation. Well, none of those people had that. Gideon, Samson, even David. David was a man of war. David never had the extent of the land that was promised to Abraham. Neither did his son Solomon. None of them had it. But they were great men of faith nevertheless, you see. Can you see how that fits the situation, the need of these people to whom the letter was written? Their whole confusion and consternation of mind was the fact that they didn't have, at this moment, the national fulfillment. Then let's give up this thing. We've obviously started on the wrong path, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, because we don't have our national fulfillment. And we've tried to emphasize that to you time after time during these few days because of its great importance. Now, here's an interesting question. Why do you think in verse... this is a real question now. You may tell me after the meeting. Why is it in verse 32 that he mentions 1, 2, 3, 4. Four men in the period of the judges, and only one king and one prophet. Why is that? Four men in the period of the judges. Well, it seems to me to bring to their remembrance again people out of an era which was parallel to theirs. That is, to these Hebrew Christians. How is the period of the judges parallel to theirs? Because the people had no king. And that's what these Hebrews are looking for. Why doesn't our king come? Why doesn't he deliver us? Why don't we have the kingdom? Never mind, says the inspired writer. Never mind about the fact you don't have it for the moment. Until you do, you continue to trust God. That's what those people did in the days when they didn't have a king. David, with all his troubles, and he had all kinds of them. David was a man of war, and my, how he had to be in his day. But he was a man of faith. In other words, he didn't give up on account of the difficulties of the way. And Samuel and the other prophets likewise. And then he goes on to speak of these men and what they did. The accomplishments of faith, the bold actions of faith, if you like, in what follows. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and so on and so on. But now, just quickly now, I think you can appreciate that without us saying anything about those details. I think they're simple and plain enough. I want you to notice the expression which occurs in the middle of verse 35. It says, and others. And also in verse 36, and it says, and others had trial of cruel mockings. Now here's what I have called the apparent failures of faith. When you read men like those four judges, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, my, there's interesting stories. How many books have been given to the Sunday school children about those? How many do you have on your bookshelf dating back how many years ago? Stories of Samson and stories like that. Great exploits of faith. That's the kind of faith actions we like to hear about. God answered them in power. Ah, but here now, when we have this word in verse 35 and 36, but others. These others perhaps exercised an even greater degree of faith than those men enumerated in verse 32. Because these dear people that are enumerated from the middle of 35 down to verse 38, they didn't experience those wonderful interventions of God. They were left to suffer and to die. But he says it's by faith they did that. And that's just repeating what he said back earlier about the patriarchs. In verse 13 of the chapter, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. You see how everything in the chapter develops and increases in intensity? In verse 13, it says that the patriarchs died, not having received the promises. But the people we're reading about now, beginning at verse 35, they died under terrible, terrible circumstances. Not only not having received the promises, but apparently not having received any respite or deliverance. And that is often a great mystery. The skeptics in the world, Gordon Sinclair and all the rest of them, they're all the time saying, why doesn't God do something about the suffering people in the world? The starving people in Africa, the boat people of a year or so ago drowning in the sea by the hundreds. Is that a great mystery? Well, I'll tell you a deeper mystery. Why doesn't God do something, and not about those people, why doesn't God do something about his own people suffering? I said the apparent failures of faith, because it's only apparent on the surface. Is it failure for them, for those people to die in faith like that? Not in the least. Is God the God simply of the living here in this life? Is he not the God that is beyond death? What about when the apostle talks to us in Romans chapter 8 about the sufferings of this present time? Does he not say that all things work together for good to them that love God? He goes on to say in that chapter that God has a purpose in all these things. Not some of them, all of them. The things that were accomplished by Barak and Gideon and the others, yes, that was the purpose of God, but so was this. These people who died without the intervention of God and suffered for the will of God, that was God's will too. You see, that's faith, not simply to believe in God's promise of blessing. No, no. That is faith, of course, but that isn't all of faith. Faith is also to trust in the goodness of God himself, regardless of whether or not he's made any promise, to know that he does everything right, no matter what it may be. No matter what it may be. If in a moment or two, and we should have time to get a little bit into chapter 12, and we talk about chastening, and I'll just mention it just now, lest we should forget then, that this very thing that we are now talking about, and that he talks about as chastening in chapter 12, is the very thing that's being denied in the excitement, in the religious excitement that's going on in North America. By the charismatics, by those of the Pentecostal persuasion, and all of a like color, they all deny this principle. A year or so ago, there was a series of meetings being held, I may have mentioned this to you before in another connection, I think, in Brampton at the church that advertises every Saturday, I think, in the Toronto Star, Kennedy Road Pentecostal Church on Kennedy Road in Brampton. And in this series of meetings, which they advertised in the paper, they had a big block square ad in the paper about that big. And in huge black print across the top, every week in the paper, all the time those meetings were going on, it had this statement: "It is not God's will that you should suffer." Well, that's a lie. You know who the father of lies is. You know where that came from. Nothing could be more absolutely contradictory and contrary and reverse to the teaching of the New Testament scriptures than that statement. To say to the Christians, it is not God's will that you should suffer. Romans chapter 8 tells us exactly the opposite. The passage we're reading in now tells us exactly the opposite. That it is God's will that his people should be left to suffer. I'll give you one example. Paul prayed 3 times, Lord, please remove this difficulty, whatever it was. I don't know whether it was his eyesight or what it was. But whatever it was, it must have been a great burden and difficulty to him. 3 times he prayed. And the Lord said to him, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove it. Was it God's will for Paul to suffer? It certainly was. But he said, Paul, my grace, my favor is sufficient for you. All you need to know for now is that I favor you. My grace, favor, is sufficient for you. If I favor you, that's all you need. Don't you worry about anything else for the moment. So these people suffered and they died. And the inspired writer here is telling us that this was a great expression of their faith, of their trust in God. What could be a greater expression of trust in God than that? People tell us it's wonderful to trust in God and that God can heal your body. Well, I believe God can heal your body if it's His will. That's believing in the power of God. But I'm prepared to believe in something else besides the power of God. And that is the wisdom of God and the favor of God, whether He extends His power on our behalf or not. I believe that He's worthy to be trusted. And I'm talking to myself when I say this. I'm no great example of faith. I'm just telling you what I believe and what the Scripture plainly says, that God is worthy to be trusted in every circumstance of life. Well, then at the end of the chapter in verses 38 and 39, or rather 39 and 40, I should say, He says it again, what we read in verse 13. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They died. You Christians, says the writer to whom I'm writing this letter, you're complaining because you haven't yet received the promise of God. Well, these people died, and they died not just natural deaths. They died suffering deaths and didn't receive the promise of God. And He's holding them up as an example of people who trusted in God. And He's telling them, He's telling us to do the same. God having, verse 40, provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be perfected. God had another plan in view. The better thing, of course, I judge, is our present blessing, which they didn't have. They didn't have fulfillment because God had something else in view. God had something better in view. And the better thing, I judge, is Christianity that we now have. So they didn't receive the fulfillment that these Hebrew Christians are looking for in their day because God had something else in view. Now, we come to chapter 12, just for a few moments. And we're still talking about what we began with Lord's Day morning in chapter 10. Holding fast. What's the means of holding fast? Faith. Faith that has undergirded their national dream, their national expectation. Faith that has been the basis of their philosophy, of their national identity. Faith that was exercised in their father Abram and in their great leader Moses. How are they going to continue in the face of all their difficulties? The same way, by trusting God. Now we read in verse 1 of chapter 12, verses that you know very well and have memorized, I'm sure. Wherefore, He says, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking off unto Jesus. The means of holding fast, still the subject, by faith. First of all, He's going to speak to us in the first two or three verses of faith magnified in Jesus. We are to run with endurance, first of all, the race that is set before us. Run with endurance. Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who's that? People that are witnessing our Christian walk? Oh, I don't think so. The witnesses we've been reading of in chapter 11. Abraham, Moses, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson, and all the others. They are witnesses. To what? A witness is one who gives evidence. Those people have given evidence to the great power of faith to sustain in difficult circumstances. But you know, He doesn't tell us to look to them, does He? No, He says to look unto Jesus. Because there's the only place, with all that we may wonder at, the great exploits of faith, the great examples of Moses and Abram and the others. But He wants us to look at the perfect one, the Lord Jesus, in whom all perfection finds its center. We are to run the race with endurance, looking unto Him, the instigator and the perfecter of faith. But before speaking of that statement about the Lord Jesus in verse 2, I want you to notice a very, very significant thing in verse 1. And it's the word endurance, which is translated in our authorized version, patience. Let us run with patience. The word is endurance. Look at it in verse 2. It says, he endured the cross. Same word. Verse 3 says, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Same word. Verse 7, if he endure chastening, and so on. Same word each time. Now, the significant and interesting thing to me is, in view of what we've been talking about in these days, is the word itself. I'm not that great on word studies. I think they can be helpful. But this one is very interesting because it's a strengthened form of the word abide. John 15, the Lord says to the disciples, when I'm gone, you be sure you abide in me. In 1 John chapter 2, we read about the people who were among the people of God, and then it says they went out from us and they left us because they were not of us, and by going out and turning their back on Christianity, they proved that they were antichrist, that they were not of us. They did not, says John, abide with us. They didn't remain. And then he says in verse 24 of that chapter to the Christians, if the doctrine concerning the Christ abides in you, you will abide in the Father and in the Son. To abide means to remain or to continue. But here there's another word joined to it, and it makes one word. And the word used here, hupomino, means to abide in spite of every opposition. Now, it's very interesting that here we are in an epistle talking about people who were among the people of God and said that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but some of them were thinking of turning back, and obviously some had already turned back. And it's not backsliding, as we have been saying. It's refusing to abide in the Christian path, turning their back on Christ and Christianity and going back to Judaism. And in the language of chapter 6, crucifying afresh the Son of God. It's apostasy. Well, in the two scriptures I just mentioned to you, in John 15 about the vine and in 1 John chapter 2, exactly the same situation is in view. The person who does not abide in the vine, who has the outward association with Christ, and then goes away, as Judas did, you see, they're apostates. So it's very interesting, therefore, that he uses a strengthened form of the same word here, to abide, and is translated, being joined to this other word, it's translated endure. In spite of every difficulty and every opposition, continue. In spite of everything is the idea. So he says we are to run the race that is set before us. Now, let me just emphasize that by saying this. The exhortation here is not about running well. Nothing to do with that. We're not exhorted here to run the race well. We're exhorted to keep running it. It's not a question of running well. It's a question of continuing to run. Not giving up the race is the idea. We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we're to run with an objective in view. Verse 2, looking off unto Jesus. Now, isn't it significant, as it always is, with every use of the name, not only in this epistle but elsewhere, he doesn't say looking unto Christ. You see? But looking unto Jesus. Now, he is the Christ, of course. If he had said to them, looking for the Christ, they would have said to him, well, that's what we're looking for. That's our problem. Why doesn't he come? But the example is looking off unto the man who was the perfecter of faith, the man who has gone through what you're going through, you people to whom this letter is written, and went through more than what you're going through. So he says, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher. That those two words mean the instigator or the beginner and the perfecter of faith, not our faith. If you have a pencil, strike out the word our, O-U-R. Doesn't belong there at all. Got nothing to do with it. Faith is still the subject, right from chapter 11. And the Lord Jesus is the instigator and the perfecter of faith. Well, how can he say that the Lord Jesus is the instigator of faith when Abraham lived so many years before the Lord Jesus lived? And Abraham, we read in chapter 11, was a man of faith, wasn't he? How then can the Lord Jesus be called the instigator or the beginner of faith? Because it's only in him that we really see faith, trust in God for the first time. No Abraham, no Moses, no one else ever trusted God like the Lord Jesus did. You see, faith is trusting God in the midst of every difficulty. And when Abraham was waiting upon God, how did he wait? He waited in a comparatively quiet life in the promised land. He had his difficulties, he had his warfares, but it was comparatively a quiet life. Where did the Lord Jesus wait on the will of God? On the cross. That's where he waited. And he cried out in that 40th Psalm. I cried out, I waited on the Lord. He waited in the midst of suffering that is beyond our imagination. Again in the 69th Psalm, he cries out, the waters are come in unto my soul. I waited on the Lord. In the midst of those onrushing judgment waters, he still waited on God. And if that should not suffice, surely the language of the 22nd Psalm is explicit that he is, as I like to call him here, the paragon of faith. He's the ultimate. In the 22nd Psalm, in the midst of the excruciating suffering of the cross, that sufferer said this, Thou art my God from my mother's belly. From the very beginning of my earthly existence, you've always been my God, he says in that prayer in the 22nd Psalm. And he says, and I'm not giving you up now. You're still my God. And I'm still trusting. He was made to cry out, Why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't get any answer. But he didn't cease to trust. That's faith, isn't it? No wonder he's called the instigator and the perfecter of faith. There was never faith like his. Now look what it says of him. It says, Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despise the shame. By comparison, it was a little thing. Here again, we have what we had a moment ago in Moses. A right comparison of the present and the future. See? This is always a calculation. We've got to be continually making this calculation. The Lord Jesus did. The joy that was set before him. And he is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now verse 3 says, For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now this will help you to interpret back in chapter 4 what is called the temptation of the Lord Jesus, who as our great high priest is able to succor us and sympathize because he was in all points tried like as we are, sin apart. In that one point, he was not tried. What was the problem with these people? Let me say it once more. I know I've said it to you once or twice already, but it bears repeating. What was their problem? What did they need the ministry of this letter for? Were they slipping into worldliness? No. Were they tempted with sinful pleasures? No. What was their problem? Opposition and persecution because of the fact that they said, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the moment they said that, the other Jews gave them more trouble, even right in their own households and in their own families, than they ever could have imagined. That's what brought them into trouble. How is it that the Lord Jesus can sympathize in his priestly ministry? Because he suffered the same thing. Here it is here in verse 3. He endured temptation, as people talk about? No, never. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, and that's what these people were enduring, both politically and religiously. They were enduring the contradiction of sinners too, but he endured it even unto death. Now, we're going to stop there, because if we begin the next little section, we wouldn't finish it before about at least 9:30, and I don't want to keep you that long. And I don't want to stop in the middle of it. So I'm going to stop here.